We continue this evening our general subject, the rise and progress of Christianity through the centuries. And my intention shall be to survey fully the movement and workings of the Holy Spirit of God in the first century, primarily through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and then branch out to see the work of the Spirit in the history of the nations as the Christian faith has penetrated into those nations, conquering paganism, bringing down the spirit of Antichrist, and establishing the truth as it concerns the Lord Jesus. As we move into the development of the Christian faith in the conquest of nations, I shall, to begin with, concentrate on those outside of the mainstream, those that are generally looked upon as being the forerunners of our Baptist heritage, and then later to consider those great men the Spirit of God used in raising up in Baptist ranks, independent ranks, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we come to Paul's ministry at Antioch brought to an end. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. The book of Acts, chapter 13. We will begin reading with verse 42 and read to the end of the chapter through verse 52. Beginning with verse 42, we read, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." The Apostle Paul, the persecutor of the church, having been struck down mightily by the power of the Holy Spirit in saving grace on the Damascus Road, is now put right in the midst of persecution himself as he preaches that same name at one time he hated and raised up a persecution against. Having now been schooled in the school of Christ for 3 years on the backside of the desert, spending 8 to 10 years in Tarsus, unknown, making his tents for a living and witnessing and preaching in private, Barnabas, remembering him, now having been sent down into Antioch, seeks him out and brings him to that place, where they labor together. It was from there that God commissioned Paul and Barnabas as missionaries to move out toward the West, the nations of the West, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have now followed the Apostle Paul along with Barnabas through some of these missionary activities, and now we have come to Antioch of Pisidon. And here we see that the Apostle Paul has immediately started laboring in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are God-fearers, to those who are proselytes, and to those who are Jews. This movement on the part of the Spirit of God is of the utmost importance in view of the fact that the gospel is not taken eastward, but rather westward, and through this to civilize and evangelize the nations from which you and I came, and so bringing us the great Christian heritage. If the gospel had gone otherwise, then missionaries from the Far East would have been raised up to come to us in our paganism. But let us thank God that we, being chosen of Him before the foundation of the world, were set aside to receive His glorious gospel in the fullness of the time, and now to fulfill our responsibility of turning from the West back toward the East in the proclamation of the gospel to those who do not yet have it. In this passage of Scripture, we have brought before us the closing of Paul's ministry in Antioch. And in verses 42 and 43, we have the reception of Paul's ministry. In verses 44 and 45, we have the persecution of Paul and Barnabas on the account of their ministry. And in verses 46 through 48 and verse 51, we have the subject of reprobation and ordination. We will take these 3 points up in their order and consider the general context. First of all, in verses 44 and 45, we have the reception of Paul's ministry. In verses 42 and 43. For there we read that when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, that is, on that Sabbath day that Paul delivered his message, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So you see, the work of these apostles certainly was not a failure there in Antioch. For we are told that many believed, many followed after Paul and Barnabas. Many wanted to hear further the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that many of these had been genuinely converted, there can be no doubt. For having persuaded Paul and Barnabas to speak to them of these things the next Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuades them to continue or to persevere in the grace of God. And this is a perseverance, first of all, in the doctrines of grace, that is, the doctrine of the gospel as it had been proclaimed unto them and as they would be instructed in. It also means that they were to persevere and continue in the grace of God in their daily lives, living out that gospel, living out that grace of God that had brought them into a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second place, however, not all received this message, but there arose a persecution as the result of it. In verses 44 and 45, we read, "And the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. So now a week has lapsed from one Sabbath to another. And on that first Sabbath, many had believed. Now on that second Sabbath, almost the entire city turns out to hear these men preach the word of God. But it was not necessarily as a result of a favorable disposition toward that word, rather out of curiosity. Now you can imagine in your own mind's eye the time that lapsed between these two Sabbaths. Those who heard him speak on that first Sabbath departed, having been impressed either for or against what they had said, and in the days following had gone to the marketplaces and had spoken of these things. Those who went into those schools had spoken of these things, and those who had been in their families spoke of these things. Therefore, it was soon rumored all over the city and that general region the general content of what Paul had expounded the week before in the synagogue. Now that the next Sabbath has come, almost all of the city turn out to hear, and as a result, the entire city is stirred to its center, and a storm is about to pass over. Now let's see what the cause of this unrest is, because we read in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So you see then there is opposition to the preaching of the Word of God. There is a rising persecution against the preachers of the Word of God. Now, if such men of the past as the Apostle Paul were persecuted for preaching the gospel, and if men rose up to taunt them on the account of their preaching, how much the more should we expect the same, certainly not being able to stand even in the shadow of those giants of God raised up in those times. But let's see what the cause of this unrest is. In verse 42, underline some of these words and look at them carefully. In verse 42, they sought that these words might be preached to them. These words. In verse 44, almost all the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And then in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you. And then again in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. So from this we see then that it was these words, it was the word of God that had created the unrest in the city of Antioch. And these words and the word of God refer back to the preceding verses and to the content of Paul's message that had been preached on the Sabbath a week earlier. Therefore, in these statements, we find the secret of the unrest in that city. It had now become a city divided into conflicting camps, those who stood and believed and rejoiced in the word of God, and those who stood in envy and jealousy, and who rose up in opposition against the word of God. But it appears that no one in that city stood neutral and indifferent to the ministry of these men. On the one hand, total opposition. On the other hand, total reception. And this is the way it ought to be. When the word of God is preached, it should become a divider among men. It should separate men one from the other and put them into conflicting camps. For man is true to the preaching of the Word of God, there will not be total peace and rest and tranquility around his ministry. There will be those who are totally dedicated to the Word of God, and there will be those who are totally in opposition to that Word as it is preached. For the Word of God divides. It is a ministry of death as well as a ministry of life. And the Apostle Paul tells us that it becomes a sweet savor, a sweet smell of life to those who are the living. But it is an odorous smell of death to those who are dead in trespasses and in sin. Therefore, let us rejoice when men cannot be indifferent to the preaching of the Word of God. I was just speaking with Brother Romberg this evening before the message with reference to how some of the students get so upset and concerned and disturbed over the great doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't be indifferent. They discuss the doctrines of God's grace more than any other subject in the whole school, some out of contention and some out of defense. Whereas they can go to any other book and any other subject and study that book and study that subject, however boring it may be, however meaningless it might be to themselves, however uncommitted they might be, and it makes no impression whatsoever, there is a total indifference. But when it comes to the Word of God, they cannot be indifferent. And let us rejoice in that. I had rather have them upset and disturbed and in conflict than to be asleep and unconcerned about what is being taught and preached from the Word of God. And that's the way it should be. Several years ago, even before I came to this church as minister, and that was a long time ago, I was preaching a meeting down in southeast Alabama in a little country church. And the meeting was going fairly well. We had good attendance, but during the week, some persons had become offended at the gospel. And so they were going to use one of their old trickeries, and that is of smearing the minister with false words and bring the meeting to a close. Therefore, they went out and began spreading throughout the community that I preached that our Lord was born of a black woman. How had they ever dreamed up such a thing, I'll never know. But rather than closing down the meeting, the next night, after those rumors went through the community, we not only could not seat the people inside of the building, but they backed trucks up with flat beds and sat on those outside of the windows and stood and leaned into the windows to hear what I had to say. And for the rest of the meeting, for several days, the building could not seat the capacity crowd, and we started having morning services as well, which also brought out almost a capacity crowd inside of the church. And I continued to preach, and some were saved and brought to the doctrines of grace, as others moved in total opposition. And when I left that meeting that week, I said, what you do with this gospel that has been preached here this week will determine the future of this church. And I drove off, and I've never been back. But only a few months later, a padlock was put on the door of the church and services ceased to be held. Simply because they would not have the Word of God. They came out of curiosity to see what a babbler had to say. And those who came into the knowledge of God's grace and of the gospel separated themselves from that crowd and continued faithful to the Word of God. Well, to understand what had so profoundly moved Antioch, we must remind ourselves once again of the major points of Paul's sermon that had been preached on that previous Sabbath. Of course, this sermon is recorded for us in its major points in verses 16 through 41. Let me read just a few verses, beginning with verse 16. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. There is divine election. And exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Therefore favor comes of the Lord and not of men. Man cannot promote when God demotes. And with an high arm brought he them out. About the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. He destroyed nations. He divided their land. He gave them judges. He gave them Saul, son of Cis. He removed Saul, verse 22, and raised up unto them David. This is the message that stirred that city, plus what follows, which we shall look at momentarily. For that which had stirred this city to its center was the affirmation of the Apostle Paul from Old Testament scriptures, that there is only one and sovereign God who governs and rules over all things, who has a people of his own choosing, whom he saves and keeps and protects, that this same God appoints and dethrones kings, raises up nations and destroys them and divides their lands among his own people, and that through long dark years of national degeneration, when one apostasy followed another, God even made the sin of man to praise him as he prosecuted his own purpose, until he brought forth in the fullness of the time his own Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That this Jesus Christ was the Messiah, whom wicked men took and crucified on the Roman cross. But however, on the third day, God raised him from the dead and made him Lord over all. And this cross and this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the focal and pivotal point of history. And without that, history has no meaning, for all past history moved to that focal point, and all future history has moved away from that focal point to the realization of the establishment of the kingdom of our God on this earth. That message these men could not take, for they would not have this personal God of sovereign power who manipulates history, and they would not have Jesus Christ as Messiah crucified and raised from the dead, by whom alone they might be saved. Therefore, Paul had offended them greatly, for he declared in verses 38 and 39 that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Many of those who heard him had their hope in the law of Moses for salvation. They anticipated the favor of God because of their relationship to that law, rather than a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had concluded his message that day with a solemn warning, Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Therefore, the Apostle Paul dealt with the central facts of life, a sovereign God and Creator, life, sin, and salvation through God's own planning and appointment. In the next place, let's notice something of the contrasts within this conflict. They're quite interesting. Look first at verse 45. There we read, But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, And the word translated envy there is the same as jealousy. But look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. So you have two reactions, two responses, a solemn contrast. Some are filled with envy and jealousy. Some are filled with gladness. Look again at verse 45. For there we read, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And look again at verse 48. And glorified the word of the Lord. So you have again those who spoke against the word of the Lord, blasphemed the word of the Lord. And you had those, on the other hand, who rejoiced and glorified in the word of the Lord, or they bragged or boasted in the word of the Lord. Look at verse 46. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now look at verse 48. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. So, there is the contrast of those who counted themselves worthy of eternal life, of this eternal life. And there are those set in contrast who were ordained unto this eternal life. Now, there are many things that followed this persecution and grew out of it to the advantage of the gospel. Look at verse 49. In verse 49, we read, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Or literally, the word spread throughout the region. The word of God always grows under persecution. You may drive out ministers, you may imprison the spokesman for God, but you cannot shut out the word that has already been administered. And so the word of God grew. If they will not let Paul preach, then the people themselves will wax bold to bear witness to that which he preached unto them. Here is another thing that followed this persecution. In verse 50, we read, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. Doesn't mean they were saved. They were just devout in their religion. And the chief men of the city raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Which means that such a persecution broke out in Antioch against these apostles that that persecution followed them the rest of their journeyings. In other words, there was persecution from now on that the Apostle Paul was to walk into that had its origin here in Antioch. But look at verses 51 and 52. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them. Not against the believers, but against those that railed against the word, showing the curse of God upon them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So you see, they didn't go home with their tails tucked down between their legs in a defeatist attitude, saying, woe is me. If that's the way people are going to receive me and treat me, I'm just not going to fool with them anymore. I'll just not preach. They were filled with joy. They said, let us go to another town and preach again. They were filled with joy. Someone criticizes us. Someone raises up a persecution against us. And what do? We find us a corner somewhere and we sit down and we think the weight of the world is upon us and God has so mistreated us. How could he do that to us? Rather than being filled with joy. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we are persecuted for the word of God, let us be filled with joy. That which I want to concentrate upon is that they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think it would be profitable here to give just a little time to a discussion pertaining to the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's so much discussion about it today. I think anyone who studies the Scriptures carefully will see that there is not but one baptism of the Spirit, that is, that once and for all act whereby we are initiated into the mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of our conversion. On the other hand, however, a reading of the Scriptures will reveal that there is a continual filling of the Spirit, many fillings of the Spirit. But what is this filling of the Spirit? Is it some ecstatic experience? Does it bring me into a charismatic expression through tongues that I nor no one else really understands? Does it bring about gifts of healing? What is the filling of the Spirit? Well, I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, where we have the classical passage of Scripture on this subject. Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 18, and then we will examine something of the context. Verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit is what is meant by being spiritual in the language of the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the Corinthian church. A study of these passages of Scripture will reveal that a filling of the Spirit is never something miraculous, but rather something that is always moral. Always something that is moral. In other words, to be filled with the Spirit is to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. And to the extent that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, to that extent we are filled with the Spirit. For filling and controlling is the same thing. And that can be seen from the illustration that Paul uses in the negative when he says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess." For when a man is excessive in the usage of wine and becomes drunken, he has no control of himself. He loses control of his mind. He loses control of his words. He loses control of his actions. So you see, the thought here is control. And when he says, "Be not drunk with wine," the apostle is saying we are not to bring ourselves under the control or domination of anything. Any outside power or influence, whatever it may be, but we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You could put here in the place of the wine just as easily drugs. Don't be brought under the control of drugs. But you could just as easily put here a religious experience. Don't be brought under the control of a charismatic, ecstatic religious experience where you lose the control of your faculties. Because then you become susceptible to being brought under the control of an alien spirit, which is demonic. The only protection against being controlled by demonic spirits is being filled with the Holy Spirit. All right. Wherever there is a filling of the Holy Spirit, there will be the fruit of the Spirit produced in one's life. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. For being filled with the Spirit is simply the Spirit controlling us, bringing to manifestation His fruit in our lives in daily conduct. in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peacefulness, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, this temperance. Against such there is no law. You cannot be excessive in that. You can be excessive in everything else, but you cannot be excessive in the fruit of the Spirit. John Stott, the theologian of the Church of England, the very evangelical scholar, said this with reference to being filled with the Spirit. He said, the consequences of the fullness of the Spirit are to be found in intelligent, controlled, healthy relationships with God and with each other. Again, he said, the results, that is, the results of being filled with the Spirit are seen in relationships. The Spirit's fullness involves not a private, mystical experience so much as a moral relationship with God and our fellow men. However deep and intimate our communion with God may seem, we cannot claim the fullness of the Spirit if we are not on speaking terms with any of our fellows. Well, let's see if Mr. Stott is correct in his observation. He says, the evidence of the filling of the Spirit is manifested in relationship, a moral relationship to God and to our fellow man. Well, let's see if this is right. Now we turn to the context. In verse 18, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Now look at what follows. Do you note there is not a period here? There's a continuation of the same subject. What the Apostle Paul discusses in the verses that follow to the end of this book is the filling of the Spirit. Now watch it. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives. Verse 1 of chapter 6, children, submit yourself to your parents. Verse 5, servants, submit yourself to your masters, not as men please. Verse 9, masters, have a submissive spirit in your treatment of those that work under you. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and put on the whole armor of God. From this general context, then, the first sign of the fullness of the Spirit of God is fellowship. Fellowship. Look at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's from that verse that Mr. Stott drew his conclusion that the filling of the Spirit is in relationship. Now, this has reference to common worship. For in common worship, we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But this also carries over with it an outgoing fellowship one with the other as believers in Christ, because the first fruit of the Spirit is love. We love one another. Then the second result of being filled with the Spirit is not only speaking to one another, but singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Now, not all men can preach, but all can sing the message preached in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as they enter in to admonish one another. in singing. And then he says, singing and making melody unto the Lord. Now, some people say, well, I sing in my heart. Well, this is not what it means at all. Not at all. When it says making melody in your heart, it means singing and making melody in a heartfelt worship unto God. Singing, my dear friends, is a barometer by which you may measure the spiritual state of a people. Many, many years ago, Dr. N.B. Magruder said you could always measure the spiritual state of a nation by the songs that are being written in any generation. There are no great hymns being written today. You know they're not. Little ditties with catchy tunes, but no great hymns of worship. Lift up God as did Isaac Watts. And people don't like singing psalms, do they? Oh, you're one of those psalm singers, they say, when they find out we have the Psalter in our church. People don't like the psalms, do they? And yet the psalms are the inspired word of God. People don't like the great hymns of worship, do they? They want something that they can pat their feet by and shake their hands with and get to clapping and get to joy down in my heart. All of that joy is false and it has no content. To be a heartfelt making of melody in our hearts. There's no real singing today. Oh, people put on singing to be entertained by. It's got to be special, something you listen to, but not that you participate in. Then when people meet together, they don't even try to sing. It shows an absence of the filling of the Spirit of God. It wasn't too many years ago you could hear a woman, if you passed by a house, doing her daily chores under the Lord in the house, singing the praises of God. Children don't hear singing in the house anymore. I know sometimes, I don't have a singing voice, but I know sometimes early in the morning when I'm walking down here to the church and back, especially on Sunday, and I might be singing or whistling, I have people to stop and turn around and look at me. You know, well, they've let one out of the loony bin again. Walking down the street whistling. That's the filling of the Spirit. We worship God not only in hearing the preached word, but we participate in worshiping God and in admonishing one another in singing. Look at verse 20, where we see another evidence of being filled with the Spirit is thanksgiving. Giving thanks always for all things. Hold on there, Paul. You've gone too far now. You can't possibly mean that. Giving thanks always? Well, don't you think all of us have a right to our bad days? Don't you ever get depressed? Oh, Paul probably went into the valley of depression far more deeply than you and I will ever experience. But when he got thrown into jail down in Philippi, what did he do at midnight? Moan and groan and, oh, look at my circumstances. I was just trying to serve the Lord and nobody appreciated it. No, he broke out singing. He couldn't preach, he'd sing. And he broke out singing the psalms and it tore the jailhouse down. As a result, opened the door of preaching to the jailer. It ended in the conversion of him and his family. He's saying here, we are to give thanks always. That's through our whole waking life for everything without exception. You say, well, that's a little tough. There are some things I can't be thankful for. But that's the time you'd better give thanks the most. When you find that there are things that you don't really feel thankful for, then go and say, Lord, in spite of my feelings, I obey what you command in your word. You said give thanks. I'm going to thank you that everything went wrong today. Because it just went wrong in my eyesight. It didn't go wrong in your purpose. Because you're still God, and you're working all things after the counsel of your own will. Therefore, you ordained what came into my life today, and with that, I'll be pleased. You know, grumbling is the most serious sin outside of idolatry that we can commit. God destroyed Israel for it. Let us give thanks. You can't grumble and thank God at the same time. Try it sometime. You can't say, Lord, I thank you for that trouble, for it sure is bad. Because, see, you've destroyed your thanksgiving. Just be thankful for all things. You'll be amazed how they'll start working out. Now look at the next evidence of being filled with the Spirit. In verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In other words, it is a willing disposition to take our place in that created order where God has put us and be submissive. Because no matter what our position is, it calls for submission. Whether it's husband or wife, child or parent, whether it is the businessman or the worker, whatever relationship there is required in practical matters humble submission and meekness. Well, let's look at this command here. Be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. And I want you to note, first of all, that it's a plural verb. A plural verb. It is a duty resting upon every person, all people without exception. It is obligatory and not optional. As a plural verb, you don't have a choice whether you will or won't. It is demanding of you. In the second place, it's a passive verb. And so it is, let the Holy Spirit be filling you. We are to yield to His control without reservation in all of our lives. And then thirdly, this verb is in the present tense. Keep on being filled. Every day and every hour and every minute of your life. By bearing the fruit of the Spirit as you come under His control. And now we must hurry to note in the third and final place that we have in this opposing ministry of Paul's in Antioch, the subject of reprobation and ordination brought up. For we read in verses 46 following, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Verse 47, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles. That's a prophecy from Isaiah. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, that he had been set as a light to the Gentiles, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It seems to me that there would be no doubt in any mind, but that the Spirit of God is here saying that those who believe do so as the result of God's ordination. For the word ordained here is the same as predestinate. Whoever was predestinated believed. And yet, as clear as these words seem to be, the Apostle Paul speaks of reprobation. And in your blindness of heart, you judged yourselves not worthy of this eternal life. You want it on your terms. It's only the fulfillment of prophecy where God says, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles. When they heard it, they rejoiced, and as many of them as were ordained believed. Not all who heard that believed as a result. And yet, the learned expositor G. Campbell Morgan had this to say. He said, the word ordained has no reference whatever to any act of God. It refers to the attitude of the men themselves. And he tries to translate it by the word disposed. As many as were disposed to eternal life believed. It would have been better he remained silent than to give such a totally unreasonable explanation. But of course it shows his attitude toward the sovereignty of God. Well, in the light of what Mr. Morgan has said, let us read a few scriptures and see if his statement will stand up in the searchlight of those scriptures. And time will not permit comment, and I think the scriptures will speak for themselves. Turn first of all to the book of Romans. And what we are interested now is seeing this subject of reprobation and election or ordination to eternal life. Is it in the Word of God? In the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Is that the act of God? Is that reprobation? Verses 21 and 22. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now let us look at Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, that is, as a general people, for the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Did they blind themselves? According as it is written, here's the answer. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bowed down their back always. Now, of course, the apostle goes on to show that in the latter days there's going to be a gathering in of these people unto the Lord in a glorious way, but nevertheless a blindness in part, and those that are under that blindness are reprobated. Now turn with me to Matthew's gospel. And let's read two scriptures together, one in Matthew and one in the Gospel of John. Matthew chapter 13. For the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in parables, and the disciples come and question him about speaking in parables. Now, I'm sure that you've heard many times that the Lord used parables in order to illustrate and make his teaching simple so that anybody could understand them. Well, I want to tell you there are some of the parables I don't fully understand yet. Let's see whether this is so or not. Let's see why Christ spoke in parables. Beginning with verse 9. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Here's the reason. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, if he was speaking in parables to make it clear to them, he wouldn't use that language, would he? Now, let's go on. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, or Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted that I should heal them. So Christ simply says, and now turn to the Gospel of John chapter 12. He spoke in parables so that those people having ears couldn't see, having ears they couldn't hear, so they might stumble over what he taught and not be converted lest he should heal. That's reprobation. Now look at John chapter 12 and beginning with verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Why did they not believe on him? Was it because they didn't have opportunity, or was it because they just decided not to? Was God inactive in this, or did God have a part in their not belief? Well, let's see. They did not believe on him, verse 38, in order that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Therefore, I believe that Mr. Morgan's statement would not stand up in the light of these scriptures. God is active in the matter of man's ordination to eternal life, as well as to his blindness of the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. Whereas reprobation, in its passing over, is a pure act of God's sovereign will, yet when God condemns these, he passes over to hell. It's always on the account of their sins. For God is just, and he will do right. Let us pray. Eternal and almighty God, we thank thee for the furtherance of the gospel in that first century and the success of it in times of persecution. We thank thee that in history that gospel has been triumphant to put down one alien power after another, and that thou wilt not rest until all enemies are put under the feet of thy Son, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of thine and of his. We pray thee to hasten that day in which the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and that every creature will stand judged by it. Bring in thy glorious truth in power for the conversion of thy people, O Lord, for the conversion of thy people. Now bless us with thy word that we might be refreshed. Dismiss us into this night that we might be protected by thy hand. Give us strength to accept all things which thou hast ordained for us on tomorrow. Enable us to serve thee for thy good.